Well, it's lovely to see such a full hall, brothers and sisters, so much so that it's not going to be an easy matter for me to find a chair to sit in now. It's okay, I'll sit by my mother-in-law, Kevin. So we'd be pleased then to invite Brother Mark to give us the first address on Philadelphia. It's coming.
Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's great to be here at Coventry's first time in this hall, and thank you very much for the very warm welcome that you've given me and Sister Debbie this afternoon. Now, we often say, as brethren and sisters, that we are living in the last days, that Jesus is about to return, and it's quite right that we say that. What I'd like us to do this afternoon is I'd like us to think about that statement and to examine ourselves to see if our lives live up to what we say. If we are indeed preparing ourselves as a people ready for the return of Jesus. And we're going to look at this, how it applies to us as individuals, and I may mean many of these things at myself, and also to us as ecclesias, in our ecclesial families as well. And we're going to do that by reference to the last two letters that Jesus writes in the book of Revelation, of course, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, I'm sure you'll be familiar with the seven ecclesias that the Lord wrote to as part of his final revelation. Now, we know, of course, that other ecclesias existed at this time. In fact, many other ecclesias existed. We know that Thessalonica, for example, existed. Colossae was listed. But these seven ecclesias were specifically chosen. And the question we need to ask ourselves was why? Why these seven? Well, I suggest to you that they were most likely chosen as being representative of all the ecclesias. So we can look at these ecclesias in their differing states with their differing problems and find words of rebuke, words of encouragement, words of exhortation that apply to all of our ecclesias today. And there's themes, isn't there, that run through these seven letters. They all contain words of commendation, if appropriate, words of condemnation, words of counsel, and words to challenge the members of that ecclesia. And there's certain themes that run through all the letters. So Jesus says to all of them, I know thy works, I've assessed this ecclesia. He says to him that overcometh, so he challenges, he sets out the promise that is to come. And to all of them, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And whilst the assessment of these ecclesias does, I believe, have a relevance to every age, so we could find an ecclesia today that perhaps has Ephesus characteristics, or another ecclesia that might have Smyrna problems, for example. It was Brother Thomas who suggested that the seven ecclesias follows a continuous historic development. And he suggested that it was in line with the seven vials of chapter 6. So there was a progression from Ephesus right the way through to Laodicea, with the Laodicean state existing round about the time of Constantine in AD 336. And I think there's some relevance to Brother Thomas's suggestions in that. But it's also been suggested that this sort of historic approach applies to a much longer time span as well. And we're just going to briefly look at that just as a way of introduction. So if we put up the seven ecclesias, we start with Ephesus, that hard-working ecclesia that was lacking in love. And that was perhaps most prevalent after the apostolic era, when that first love was beginning to wane in the ecclesias after the writing of the book of Revelation. We then have Smyrna, the persecuted ecclesia that was poor but rich in faith. And there was a particular period of persecution under pagan Rome before, of course, Rome was Christianized, in inverted commas, by Constantine. But there was the revealing of the synagogue of Satan that was in their midst. We then come on to Pergamon, the fighting ecclesia, Antipas, fighting Errorists. And perhaps this was prevalent during the development of the papacy from the time of Constantine, AD 312, through to approximately 606, where the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans flourished, and that those false beliefs started to gain the ascendancy. We then have the endangered ecclesia. We have Thyatira, Jezebel gaining the ascendancy. And this is the period perhaps when the papacy was in its true ascendancy, when true witnessing was coming to an end. We then move on to Sardis. Now, Sardis was a sorry state. It was a dead ecclesia, large in number and repute, but works were not complete. And perhaps we could liken that to the Protestant time, the Protestant Reformation. They had a name of repute, but when we really analysed them, they were spiritually dead. So perhaps that brings us up to around the mid-1850s. But then we have a change, don't we? We then come to Philadelphia, that we're going to look at this afternoon. The beloved ecclesia, the ecclesia that was small in number, but vigorous in activity. And I'm going to suggest that this relates to the time of the revival of the truth, the time when our pioneer brethren rediscovered the truth, when there was a vibrancy about our ecclesias, that the spread of our ecclesias was very vigorous, and the truth went from very small beginnings to a much wider remit across the earth, indeed, and for the places where Christadelphians are now. Which then leads us on to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was the lukewarm ecclesia. It was self-righteous. It was knowing nothing. Now, whether we suggest that that's from the war, so 1948, you might want to think about a date in the 60s or the 70s, I'll leave that to you, but we're suggesting that Laodicean state is the most prevalent state just before the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hour of temptation of the perilous presence. Now, we're not saying that that's a definitive theme, as we said earlier, that all of these ecclesias have their roles at the time today, but as a general theme, that's the progress that we are going to suggest. And if this is right, if that's the sort of theme, that pattern that is followed, then it's right for us, isn't it, to consider the Philadelphian and the Laodicean ecclesias, because potentially those are the two that are most relevant to us today. So with that introduction then, let's start then by looking at Philadelphia, this small ecclesia, small in number but vigorous in activity, which we're suggesting was likened to when our movement was first established, when the Protestant and Catholic wrong doctrine was illuminated with the careful study of God's word. So let's think about Philadelphia. As with all the letters that Jesus wrote, it was to a city in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. There's a photograph of some of the ruins that are left of Philadelphia. You'll note the pillars there, the very significant pillars that you can still see as the ruins of the city, which become relevant later on. Now, as I'm sure you'll know, brothers and sisters, Philadelphia is referred to as the beloved ecclesia. And there are no words of condemnation to this ecclesia by the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks very highly of them. Now, Philadelphia means, and the reason why we call it this, it means brotherly love. And the reason why it means brotherly love, it was to do with the origin of this place. When Attalus II founded the city, and it was given the name Philadelphius because of the loyalty to his elder brother, Eumenes, the second king of Lydia. And there's a picture of him, or a carving of him. And it's relevant, isn't it, that name should be so, that Philadelphia means brotherly love, and the love that was shown to the elder brother. Because it's so important, isn't it, that we show love to our elder brother, that we show our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we show that love by the love that we show to each other as brethren and sisters. It's also interesting in the history of Philadelphia to note that it was the most devastated of all the cities, it said, throughout the Roman Empire by earthquakes. There was a very large earthquake in Philadelphia in AD 17, and the city was pretty much destroyed at that point, but it was then rebuilt. And that's interesting because the brethren and sisters here at Philadelphia were promised a city that would never be destroyed. And they were promised to be pillars in that temple that we're going to look at later on. So let's see then how Jesus introduces himself to this ecclesia. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And let's see how Jesus starts this letter. He says in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So Jesus starts with this title, that he that is holy. And that's a title that we would normally associate with God himself, with the Almighty, the one who is separate, the one whose ways and thoughts are far above our own. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is taking on that characteristic, isn't he? He that is holy. It's only he that is holy, but he that is true. And it was Paul, you'll remember, when writing to Titus, that tells us that God cannot lie, that he is truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the very express image of that truth. You remember the words of John chapter 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus, as the manifestation of that truth, he declared that truth in many ways, didn't he? He declared that truth as the true light, taken from John 1 and verse 9. Jesus was the true bread that came down from heaven in John chapter 6 and verse 32. And he was the true vine, of course, in John chapter 15 and verse 1. Keep a marker in Revelation, please, and come with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 4. Because Jesus isn't just saying these things, that he is holy and true, for no reason, of course. He's saying these things that we might follow his pattern, we might follow his example. John chapter 4 and verse 22, this is Jesus' discourse, of course, with the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And that's so important, isn't it? That Jesus, in declaring himself as true, that he is seeking and his Father is seeking true worshippers to come to him. And it's so important, isn't it, that we remember that we can only worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I suggest to you that Jesus introduces himself in this way to Philadelphia because that's what the ecclesia at Philadelphia was all about. They were all about upholding truth. They were all about keeping the teaching and the way of life that had been entrusted to them. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus, having declaring these things, he then goes on to say, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now, I'm sure you'll know that this is a quote from the Old Testament. We're going to go back there now and see the relevance as to why Jesus chooses this quotation from the Old Testament in relation to Philadelphia. So Isaiah chapter 22 is where Jesus is quoting almost verbatim from. Isaiah chapter 22. We've got the quote in verse 22. On slide 22, verse 22, it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." In Revelation, Jesus applies these words to himself. But in Isaiah, it's interesting, because in Isaiah, these words are applied to somebody else. They're applied to Eliakim. Let's have a look at verse 20. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle." And it's on Eliakim that these keys of the house of David and the doors being opened are given to him. And it's often useful, isn't it, to understand the historical application to get the depth of the type that Jesus is bringing out for us. So what's going on then with Eliakim? Why is Eliakim being chosen here? Well, Eliakim's name means God raises up. And Eliakim was to replace somebody else in a role. And the one that he was to replace was a man called Shebna. Look at verse 15 of Isaiah 22. "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house." So Shebna was over God's house. He was in charge of the finances of the house. He was like a secretary of state, I guess, if you were to put it in that term. And we see in Isaiah a reversal of roles from what Shebna was doing to what Eliakim was then given to do. And we know that if we keep him up in Isaiah 22 and just come over to Isaiah 36. So we know that Eliakim replaces Shebna. Isaiah 36 and verse 22, where we read, "Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder." So we have this role reversal that Eliakim is now head of the household, replacing Shebna. So why was this change needed? Why was Eliakim having to replace Shebna? Well, it's very instructive as to what was going on at this time. Keep a marker in Isaiah 22. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Because we need to think about the history of what was going on with the kings during this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We have the details of the very wicked king Ahaz. And we get a sense of how wicked he was in the first couple of verses. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt the children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen." Ahaz did terrible, terrible things, brothers and sisters. And we read all about the things that he did throughout this chapter 28. But I would like us to go down to verse 24. So I think this is the key to what we're looking at here. Verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 28. "And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem." So this wicked king Ahaz, he shut up the doors of the temple. He stopped the true worshippers being able to go in to make sacrifice to the Lord. The priests were no longer able to go into that temple. And we know that the false altars were erected and other things done in Jerusalem that shouldn't have been done. Ahaz came up with his own way of worship. And in some ways, we can liken that to what happened to Christianity under the Catholic Church, under the Church of England, that the way for true worshippers to go and worship God was stopped, that the doors were shut up because of error, that truth was hidden and not known at that time. Who was involved with all this? Well, I'd suggest that Shebna had some dealings in all this. That's why he had to be removed and taken away. But in the time of Isaiah, the man who replaced Ahaz was, of course, Hezekiah. And if we come on just one chapter to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, so we know all about Hezekiah and what a good king he was. But how does the record introduce us to him? Well, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 29, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And we're familiar, aren't we, with the Reformation under Hezekiah, that the truth was rekindled, that true worship was returned to the temple once again. And so it was necessary for this change from Shebna to Eliakim, the one who God would raise up to oversee these things. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 22 and let's just think about what was going to happen to Shebna, the one that was going to be replaced. What Shebna wanted was to make a name for himself. Isaiah 22 verse 16. What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? See, Shebna had made this great grave, he put himself there, and that's where he was going to be buried, so all would remember what a great man Shebna was. The words of Psalm 49 echo strongly here. He made this grave for himself, that he might be remembered. The inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. But that wasn't to be the fate of Shebna. Shebna was going to be taken into captivity. Verse 18, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of the glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And again, we can see the parallels, can't we, with false Christianity. The popes, for example, that have these great statues made of them and that they wish that their name would continue forever and they think that they have a place in heaven or whatever it might be, and the sainthoods that they bestow upon themselves. But we know what the true end of that way is. But Eliakim is different. See, Eliakim was to be the one that the door would be open to. Hezekiah opened that door, and Eliakim was instrumental in the opening of that door. Let's look at it again in verse 20 for connection. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the one who God would raise up. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his father's hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the types here to the Lord Jesus Christ just cry out to us, don't they, brothers and sisters? He was clothed with a robe and a girdle, that the government was given to his hand. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That one who was to come forth of a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that would grow out of his roots. That he, middle of verse 22, he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Verse 23, I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Clearly speaking here of our Lord's crucifixion and all that he accomplished through that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to Eliakim was this open door given that no one could shut. And the Lord Jesus states that he is the door of the sheepfold, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the chief cornerstone of the temple. And all of these things are so relevant to Philadelphia. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. So Jesus, having introduced all this, Revelation chapter 3,
He then goes to say in verse 8, he gives his assessment of Philadelphia. He says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee, before Philadelphia, an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So an open door was given to Philadelphia. For what door is this speaking of, brothers and sisters, that was opened for Philadelphia? Well, that door, I'd suggest, was the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 14, verse 27 says, and when they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Paul, when writing to Corinth, said a similar thing, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there is many adversaries. But we need to stop and think, why was this door opened specifically to Philadelphia? Well, Jesus said he knew their works and that they had kept his word and not denied his name. So they were keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were openly telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not denying his name. They were preaching the gospel to all that they came into contact with. And Jesus says, as a result of that, that they had a little strength. And we can sometimes look back on our history as a community with rose-tinted spectacles. But I often find when I am discussing brotherhood with older brothers and sisters and reading some of the writings from our movement from years before, that does previously, I'd be interested to hear comments about this afterwards, there seemed to previously have been a greater enthusiasm for the truth, a greater diligence in keeping the standards of the truth held high, a greater observation of dealing with error, and perhaps a greater zeal in preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was done by Philadelphia, even though they were of little strength. They were relatively small in number. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters, that God does not require large numbers at all to fulfil his plan. How many times in the Old Testament can we think where God worked with just a small group or just a few in number? We can think of Gideon, who defeated the Midianites with just 300 men. That Jesus said that there are few that find the narrow way. And Elijah thought that he was the only one, didn't he? But God said that there were still 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. What about our community? Well, I think this number's about right. I think there's approximately 60,000 Christadelphians worldwide. You might have a slightly different number. But we're really small. We'd struggle to fill a large football stadium if we all got together. We're 0.0085% of the world's population, and we're very few in number. We're of little strength, and we started off from even smaller beginnings. That's a photo taken from one of the first fraternal gatherings, I understand. And there are benefits of being small in number, and there are benefits of small ecclesias as well. I'll leave you to decide the number of that constitutes a small ecclesia. But with a small ecclesia, everyone has to be engaged in the work. You can't be on the sidelines in a small ecclesia. Often small ecclesias, in my experience, are better at looking after the needs of each other because they're more intimately involved with each other. Often attendance at Bible class and Sunday evenings is much higher in percentage terms, I would suggest, than larger ecclesias. And there can often be a vigorous attention to Bible study as well with small ecclesias. As a younger man, I used to go and speak at an ecclesia that's now closed, sadly, in Derbyshire at North Wingfield. Some of you may have been to that ecclesia or remember some of the brothers and sisters from that ecclesia. When I used to go there, it was very small in number. It was 12 to 14 on the books. But I used to find that the discussion at that ecclesia about the scriptures was intense after the meeting. It was really vigorous. And I remember them announcing one Sunday morning that they had managed to distribute 16,000 leaflets, admittedly with the help of the post office, and that they were planning on running a seminar. And it's amazing what can be done with relatively small numbers. Now, I say that in the context that in the Brotherhood recently, there's been lots of discussions around the big conversation, and there's lots of really good things about the big conversation and what we should be focusing on in our community. But there is a danger with the big conversation that our concern is that we're getting smaller and smaller, and if we don't stop that and start growing again, then we'll die out. But we need to remember, don't we, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is not interested in numerical growth. What Jesus is interested in is spiritual growth. And that's what Philadelphia was displaying here. Let's have a look at verse 9. He goes on to say to them, "Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." So there's this promise given to Philadelphia about what was going to happen to those that were opposed to this ecclesia, those that were up with the synagogue of Satan, that said they were Jews, but they weren't. They were ones that were giving the outward show of religion. And if you want to think about what the synagogue of Satan was, the synagogue of the adversary, those that say they are Jews but are not, we only have to think of the scribes and the Pharisees, those that wanted to be seen to be religious, those that wanted to put on this outward show, that said they were the children of Abraham, but they lacked faith and they lied and were not. And the equivalent for us today is the mainstream churches of Christianity, isn't it? It's all about the outward show. They say they're Christian, but they're not true Christians. There's an acceptance in the churches around us today of evolution, of welcoming of women priests, of accepting gay marriage and the like, a complete blasphemy to what the scriptures teach us. But the Philadelphian ecclesia kept themselves separate from that. There were no ecumenical tendencies, it would seem, in this ecclesia. And again, if we look back in our history, one of the things that has defined us as a community has been a sharp distinction in the way we organise ourselves and the services that we conduct from the mainstream churches. So if you went to a Christadelphian meeting, you would know that you were in a Christadelphian meeting. If you read a statement of faith, you would know that it was a Christadelphian statement of faith. It was very different to the churches around, and it should still be that today. And it's interesting that there's this promise here given to Philadelphia that those of this synagogue of Satan, that Jesus says to Philadelphia, "Behold," middle of verse 9 again, "I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." And I can only suggest that that will come to pass when Jesus returns. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to be at the judgment, and they will be thrust out, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there may be many other denominations that will be there at that time that have not kept the word as should have been kept. But that might be one to discuss afterwards. I'd like us now to focus on verse 10, because there's some real words of exhortation here, I believe. Verse 10, this is what Jesus says to Philadelphia: "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." This was a real key to the success of Philadelphia. They were the patient ecclesia. And in a world that's moving so fast around us, brothers and sisters, patience is really not considered a characteristic of virtue anymore. But it's essential to the life of a believer. And this concept of patience and the patience of a believer, it's one of these things that comes out time and time again in the book of Revelation. In fact, it occurs seven times. And we know seven is a number of significance in Revelation. And so Jesus is pointing us forward to this. I'll put them up on the screen. You might like to look at them in a bit more detail in your own time. Chapter 1, verse 9, "In the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, Chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. Chapter 2, verse 19, I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience. Chapter 2, verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience. Chapter 13, verse 10, here is the patience and faith of the saints. And finally, chapter 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure we all know, brethren and sisters, who, and I'm sure there are many here this afternoon, who have lived long and patient lives in the truth, always attending the breaking of bread, always trying to live quiet and peaceable lives, always giving attendance to readings and to the classes and so forth. And I suggest that this was the spirit of the Philadelphian ecclesia, that they kept the word of my patience, a key characteristic from them. And as a result of that patience, that they would be rewarded. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Note that they already had the crown. They already had the Stephanos, that coronal wreath that was given to the athlete that won the games. Now, this crown was one that would endure. And just as the athlete had to dedicate himself to train, to compete according to the rules, to dedicate his whole life to win the race, so this ecclesia here at Philadelphia were holding fast to that crown. And Jesus encourages them to keep going, to keep on holding, to keep on holding fast, that they don't lose that crown which was theirs. And if they did that, look at what was promised them. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. So it's promised to Philadelphia that they were to be pillars in God's house. And they would go into God's house and they would never leave God's house ever again. Now, we started thinking earlier on, didn't we, in Isaiah, about how wicked King Ahaz shut the door of God's house. And it took Hezekiah and Eliakim, the one who God would raise, to open that door again, that no man would shut it. And the Philadelphians here are being told that they would be made a pillar in the temple of God. Turn back with me, please, to 1 Kings in chapter 7. I'm sure you'll be familiar with the construction of the temple. And we could take a similar theme by looking at the tabernacle, but I think it comes out perhaps slightly more powerfully here with the temple, Solomon's temple. Remember that it was Hiram that had arranged for the construction materials for this temple. It's verse 15 that I want us to look at, of 1 Kings chapter 7. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits to compass them about. And we've got the details of the intricacies of these two pillars. And now we see these two pillars in this depiction of the temple, right at the front of the temple. And anybody coming up towards the temple would no doubt have been very impressed by these great pillars of brass. That brass which speaks of flesh. But this is burnished brass. This is flesh that has been purified. And on the top of these pillars of brass, there are ornate workings of pomegranates and lilies, these symbols of Israel, which we don't really have time to consider specifically now. But look at verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. So these two pillars were named Jachin on the right and Boaz on the left. Now remember, brothers and sisters, the Philadelphian ecclesia was of little strength. They were just few in number. But when we look at the meaning of these two pillars, the names of these two pillars, we have Jachin on the right, he shall establish. And then we have Boaz on the left, in it is strength. And so these two pillars then represent that he shall establish in strength. Isn't that wonderful that Philadelphia and Ecclesia were little in strength, but Jesus says to them that he would make them pillars in the temple of God. And these mighty pillars he shall establish in strength. That strength would never be lost. They would forever remain part of God's temple, God's name written in their foreheads. And of course, we know that God is not interested in physical buildings. We're talking about the Ecclesial Hall here at Coventry East just before we started. But it's not the hall here that Jesus and God is interested in. But it is, of course, the people. It's the people that make up our ecclesias. With the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and us as lively stones making up that spiritual temple. To conclude, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 again. That they were to be part of this temple, that they would never leave, that God would write upon them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, middle of verse 12, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And the details of this are expanded for us in Revelation chapter 21, aren't they? Let's go over there. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, because this is the hope of the Philadelphians. This is the hope that we all share, brothers and sisters. Verse 1 of Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And that's what was promised to Philadelphia, and that little ecclesia of little strength that was great in faith. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. And whatever difficulties, whatever challenges that you're experiencing in your life, brothers and sisters, that it's just for a moment, isn't it? If we patiently endure, if we wait until the end, then this is the promise that Jesus has given us. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Thank you.
I'm sure you'll join me, brothers and sisters, in thanking Brother Mark for expounding the letter to Philadelphia to us and the exhortation that's come out from that. We're going to close our first session with hymn 337, after which we're going to have a short comfort break. So if you could be back in your seats, God willing, for a 5:45 start for the second session, please. Hymn 337. Be careful for nothing, the Lord is at hand. Remember the glory, remember the land. Hymn 337.